Well, I want to welcome you back to our series, Anxious for Nothing. We are in a series where we're learning how to pray about our most anxious moments. To help us through this series, we have been looking at the story of King Hezekiah. He was king of Judah. That's recorded for us in the Old Testament. And we began the series by learning that in our most anxious moments, when we first start realizing that we're feeling anxious about something, we're not even sure what to do, the very first thing that we should do is to worship God. That when we pray, it just helps to bring a sense of calm about the anxiousness that we are experiencing. And the reason for that is because how things have been is not how things are always going to be. And then last week, we saw that we really can't allow ourselves to be defined by how it's going. That situations and circumstances, they go up and they go down. We're never to be defined by that. We're always to be defined by who we are. God's the one who defines us. And so we said, don't be defined by how it's going. Be defined by who you are. And so as we continue in this series, Hezekiah has been in power now. He has focused back the attention on the Lord. But there's been some growing tension that's now going to come to a moment of crisis. And it's an anxiety-producing moment. So to see what happens next in the story of Hezekiah, I want to invite you to open up a Bible to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll start today in verse 19. So as turning to 2 Kings 18, that's, you can find that on page 544 of the blue Bible that's in the pew back. I want to welcome everybody who's joining us online. Grateful that you are with us as well. As you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of context. So as Hezekiah came to power, he had a mess on his hands. And that's because his dad was a terrible king, an evil king. His name was Ahaz. He did not lead the kingdom well. And so Hezekiah has all these things that he has to deal with. And there's been kind of in the background the last 2 weeks, this idea of the Assyrian Empire. They've just kind of been there in the shadows, and it's kind of been like this dark cloud kind of moving on the horizon. Well, the king of Assyria starts to take over the 10 northern tribes. They invade Samaria. That's just to the north of Jerusalem. And then the king of Assyria decides that he wants Jerusalem. It would be a great military advantage. He is trying to establish himself in the whole region, and this would be a big win for him. And so what he begins to do is he starts to invade all of Judea. And he goes into Judah, and he starts taking over these towns and these villages, and now he wants the city of Jerusalem. And so he sends a field commander with an envoy to the city walls of Jerusalem. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to convince Hezekiah and all of the city to surrender to the king of Assyria. And so he comes out there, and it's already a tense situation, and the field commander makes this incredible speech that's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 19. Here's the speech that was given to the people of Jerusalem. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We're depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem?' Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can even put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Okay, that is quite the intimidating speech. I mean, if you're Hezekiah, what do you do in that moment? I mean, can you imagine how that feels here? You're trying to be faithful to the Lord. You're trying to do all the right things. He's worshiping God. He's saying his prayers. He's staying focused. I mean, there are moments in our own life when we know what this would feel like. That there might be that anxious voice within us, and we're doing everything we can to remind ourselves that how it's been is not how it's going to be, and I'm not defined by how it's going. I'm defined by who I am. But then there's these moments when it seems like this pressure comes right to our front door, right outside the gates, and we can't escape it. We have to deal with it. It's right there. Maybe it's a health diagnosis. And now, like, there's a real reason to feel so anxious. Or maybe it's a problem at work. And the problem has now become really apparent, and you realize this project is due in a week, and it's falling apart, and my team doesn't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? Or maybe it's a test, and it's coming up in class, and you're not ready for it, but you know you have to take it anyway, and that test is going to impact your grades. What do you do? Or it's a relationship, and you're at this moment where you're going to have this, like, defining the relationship moment, and how this conversation goes is going to impact the future of that relationship, and it's right there, and it just feels anxious because here's the situation. What do I do about it? And in those moments when those things happen to us, there is often an anxious voice. And that anxious voice, most of the time in our own head, can be really loud. And because that anxious voice can be so loud, it can be really confusing to know, what do we do about this? And so when that anxious voice starts yelling outside the city gates, it's really helpful for us to come back to this question, and I mentioned it last week, it's worth repeating. Here's the question: what is true? What is true? Like, we have to remind ourselves of what is actually true. And the reason that's so important is the anxious voice is sneaky. It takes a little bit of truth, and then it weaves together a whole bunch of other stuff and presents it to us. And so let's take a look at the field commander's speech here and kind of break it down, because what you're going to see is there's four different elements here as we ask the question, what is true? So here's the first thing. What is true about what the field commander said? There is the truth. So some of the things that he said are true. It was true that Egypt was an unreliable resource for people in the ancient Near East at this time. Egypt and Assyria were battling for control, and people were picking sides, some with Assyria, some with Egypt, and Egypt was just letting people down. They just were not able to really fend off the Assyrian Empire. That was true. Now, Hezekiah wasn't actually trusting in Egypt, but it was true that Egypt was unreliable. What was also true was the Assyrian Empire was taking over everywhere. I mean, they were winning. I mean, they were conquering land and gobbling up nations, and it seemed like they were unstoppable. That was true. But then there's a whole bunch of other things the field commander says. So he takes what is true, and then he adds a second thing to it, and the anxious voice in our own mind does the same thing. It adds a misrepresented truth. A misrepresented truth is some things that it's true, but it's presented in a way that it's just misrepresenting what actually is the case. So in this situation, the field commander comes to Hezekiah and he tells everybody in Jerusalem, hey, you know all those idols that used to be all around the city of Jerusalem? Hezekiah removed those. And so he's removing the worship of the Lord. So how do you expect God to protect you when you're not even worshiping him? I mean, the worship has gone down, not up, when Hezekiah took over. Now, what is true is that Hezekiah did remove all those idols throughout Jerusalem. But those idols weren't there to honor God. Remember, that was his evil dad that set all this stuff up. They cleaned it up. But from a pagan perspective, either this field commander doesn't understand the right worship of God, which is what I think is going on, or he's intentionally misrepresenting it. Either way, he's presenting it as a negative. Actually, it's a positive. But it's meant to present it as such to sow seeds of anxiousness among the people in the city. It's getting them to question, well, can we trust Hezekiah? Is God really for us? And by misrepresenting truth, it causes you to question. And then the anxious voice does a third thing. And this often happens in our situation as well. It gives a false promise. Now, the false promise is that he says, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can even find guys to ride them. Now, he's not serious about this. He is not going to give horses and chariots to the people in Jerusalem. The reason he's not going to do that is you're not going to equip with military power the same city you're trying to get to surrender to you. So he's not going to actually do it. Really, this is more of a dig. He's just saying, like, you don't even have guys that could ride horses. Like, you can't even find enough of them. But there's a false promise that's wrapped in here. See, what Assyria thought is that they were unstoppable because of all of their military might. They had all these horses and chariots and all of these things that showed them strong. And for them, that's where their power came from. And the false promise is that if you want to defeat us because of our strength, you need more strength than we have. That's the false promise. And so the false promise was, well, if you had a bunch of horses and chariots, if somehow you could have more weapons than we did, then maybe you'd stand a chance, but you don't, and so you have no chance at all. But see, that's a false promise. Because the people of God were always told and always knew that their trust never came in their military power, in horses or chariots, that their power came from the Lord. As followers of Jesus today, that's true for us. We are never to look to our resources or power to be the thing that gets the kingdom of God moving forward. We're only to trust in the name of the Lord. In fact, it was one of Hezekiah's ancestors, King David, who had an opportunity to acquire a bunch of chariots and a bunch of horses, and he didn't do it. In fact, he writes this in Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in horses and some in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so see, it's a false promise. Because even if the people in Jerusalem had all of that, that's never to be the thing that they put their trust in. But then, after building on what is true and what is a misrepresented truth, and then a little bit of a false promise, now here comes the lie. And the lie is the fourth aspect of this speech, and the lie is the last thing that the field commander says when he says, God has told me to march against this country and to destroy it. And that just wasn't true. That's a lie. He's making that up. And we know that because if you continue in the story, and next week and we'll get into this with Isaiah the prophet responding for God, and it's very evident that God's like, nope, that's not going to happen. I am definitely not going against my people, and Assyria is going to pay dearly for misrepresenting my name. So that's what's actually true. But you see how the lie works? I mean, the field commander, if he would have showed up and just opened with the lie, it would have been really easy for the people to be like, we're not going to listen to that. Like, that's ridiculous. But see, the lie doesn't come first. It comes last. And the lie is built upon something that's actually true. And then misrepresented truth. And then this false promise. And then the lie. And the idea that the anxious voice or the enemy of our soul wants to do is it takes the lie, but it wraps it into all of this other stuff. So we ingest it and start believing it, and we don't even realize it. And so when that anxious voice gets really loud for us, it's wise for us to just take a moment and go, okay, what's actually true in the midst of all this? And by naming what's true and naming what's misrepresented and naming where that false promise is and just naming what the lie is, it can help quiet our anxious heart because then we actually know what's true. So in our own life, what's true is that your sales numbers are down this quarter. That's true. What's a misrepresentation of the truth is that your boss has been in a bunch of meetings, and she just seems a little distant from you, and so now you're starting to think that maybe she's planning to get rid of you, and maybe there's going to be a restructuring, and you're going to lose your job, and that's just misrepresented truth. She could just be busy with other things. And then there's the false promise. And the false promise is that if your numbers were high and you were hitting all your outcomes, you'd feel peaceful. But that's a false promise because that's not true because 3 quarters ago, you were way above your numbers and you didn't feel peaceful then because you were worried about the next quarter. And then you were thinking, well, if I actually keep going on this trajectory, I could hit the bonus and then we could like be in a whole different situation. And so you didn't have peace. You had a sense of anxiousness about that. And then the lie. And the lie whispers to you, you are your performance. You're only as good as what you achieve. And see, that's a lie. And you know that that's not true. You know that's not what God has to say about you. But see, when that lie comes in, after you've been beaten down by a little bit of truth and misrepresented truth and false promises, then we take that lie on and we don't even realize that we've started to believe that. And that so often is what can contribute to that increasing sense of anxiousness. So the question is, what do you do about that when that happens? When that anxious voice is at the door of our life yelling really loudly, what do we do? How do we respond to this? Well, let's look at how the
people of Hezekiah responded. So Hezekiah has some of his team, some of his closest advisors who are there listening to all this. They're representing Hezekiah, and they hear this speech the field commander gives, and then they respond, and their response comes to us in the middle of verse 26. Here's what they say. They say, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew," that was the language of the city of Jerusalem, "in the hearing of the people on the wall." And so what they try to do is what we should try to do. It's the wise thing to do. The non-anxious response seeks to quiet the anxious voice. That we need to try to quiet that anxious voice. They were like, "Listen, don't say the language, don't speak in the language that everybody in the city knows. Like, we know your language. We'll talk to you there so we can kind of negotiate this. They don't need to hear what's going on. We want to quiet that anxious voice. Because we don't want that sense of anxiousness to spread all throughout the city." The same is true in our own lives. That when we're feeling that anxious voice, when it's starting to stir up, we need to try to quiet the anxious voice. That there are so many inputs that we have in our lives, and oftentimes they may be contributing to our sense of anxiousness and we don't even realize it. So maybe there's a podcast that you're listening to, and the podcast is all about how everybody's crushing it at life and work, and you feel like you're being crushed by life and work. And so you listen to this all the time, and you're just like, I'm just behind. I'm just not doing what I should be doing. Or maybe you're on Instagram, and you're watching all these people post the highlight reels of their family and their friends, and you're living in reality, and you're just watching all this stuff, and it's that subtle little reminder that you're not living up to what you thought life was going to be like, and it just creates that sense of anxiousness, and you don't even know where it's coming from. Or maybe it's a person in your life. Maybe there's somebody in your life that's just a really anxious person. They're like down, they're like that dark rain cloud. And every time you're around them, you just feel like I'm not doing enough. And they kind of get me stirred up about what's going on. And every time you walk away from that conversation, you feel emptied and depleted, not built up. And maybe it's time to just give some space to that relationship. Or maybe for some of us, we just need to give a pause on some of those things that we're consuming. Just like take a time out on that podcast. Take a time out on social media, or maybe just take a time out on news. I mean, just the news itself at times can contribute to our sense of anxiousness. You know why? Is so much of the news that we read these days, it's based on these algorithms that give you more of what you've already been clicking on, and so you can have this tendency where the only thing you're hearing is from one perspective. You kind of miss the larger sense of what's going on. And then so much of what draws people to click on news is things that are driven by fear and anxiousness. Because they know that people will click on stuff like that. And you may not even recognize it, but by just trying to stay informed, it may actually contribute to that anxious voice. And if those things are happening for you, just take a moment, maybe 48 hours of just a fast on all that, to just quiet the anxious voice. But sometimes you try to quiet that anxious voice, and you can't, because you live with that person, or they're your boss, or the situation is real, or the anxious voice might be the one in your own head. What do you do then? Here's what happened with the people in Jerusalem. Here's how the field commander responds to the request to not speak in Hebrew. But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to all the people," I can just see him pointing, "all the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine." Okay, this guy's getting bold. Then the commander stood out and called in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.'" Well, that situation got worse. And so it happens with us. That often in our life, that anxious voice can get even louder. What do you do then? And what the people did is what often you and I should do. Skip down to verse 36, because this field commander just keeps going on his speech. Verse 36, "But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, 'Do not answer him.'" And the reason is because silence starves anxiety. What the anxious voice wants more than anything is it wants you to jump in and start sharing. You ever been in a meeting or you have a family discussion or you're with a group of people and there's somebody in that group that just gets really anxious? Have you ever watched this happen in group dynamics? Whoever is the most anxious person, maybe you're all deciding to do something and somebody's like, oh my gosh, we can't do that. That'll be a terrible thing. And they just get really anxious. They're kind of being anxious everywhere. Watch what happens in the group. Suddenly, everybody else in that group will orient toward that person. And so temporarily, that person now has the most power in the group. And everybody tries to calm the anxiety. They try to calm that person down. But what happens more often than not is that person doesn't become calmer. What happens is they respond even more anxiously, and then the anxiety starts to spread to everybody else. Watch this happen in group dynamics. And when that happens, so often the more fuel you give to it in terms of trying to help combat it, it just increases the anxiousness, not decreases it. That so often our response needs to be like what you would do if you're trying to put a fire out. You get rid of the oxygen. You starve it. And by starving it, it dies because it doesn't have anything to, as fuel. And so sometimes the most proper response when somebody's really anxious is to look at them and acknowledge, thank you for sharing with us how you feel, and then say nothing else. Be silent. Move on. Because it'll starve it. Or this is true if somebody ever lies about you publicly. If somebody lies about you publicly, it is almost always the right response to say nothing in response. And the reason is because it just adds to the controversy. Because if you try to respond and defend yourself, then everybody's like, wow, that was really defensive. And then it's like, I wonder what the response is going to be. And they just like sit back and they watch the volleys and this thing grows and escalates. But if you say nothing in response, there's nothing to build on. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was falsely accused right before his crucifixion, that's how he handled it. He said nothing. And it just showed the foolishness of the people that were having all these lies about him. And sometimes, when the anxious voice is in our own mind, the silencing that we need to do is we need to be silent. So often when I'm feeling anxious, I want a solution. And so I'm like obsessing over, how do I solve this? Like, what are my options? And I'll do A and then B and then C. And if that doesn't work, like, what are my other contingency options? And who else can I get involved in this? How can I get some help? What resources can I put on this? What's my to-do list? I just get myself so stirred up. Often the best thing to do when you're feeling anxious about something and that anxious voice is getting really loud is to be silent before the Lord. Just be still and know that God is God. And it calms that anxious voice. Now Hezekiah does that. He's silent. And it prevents that anxious voice from growing in Jerusalem. But he doesn't stop there. He still actually does something. And what he does is what we should do when we're feeling anxious. And that's that he asks other people to pray with him. So we should invite people to pray with us about the things that we're feeling anxious about. And we see this starting in chapter 19, the first four verses. Here's what the word of God says. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went to the temple of the Lord. Sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They said to him, This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. In this request for prayer that Hezekiah sends to the prophet Isaiah, there are three elements to this prayer request that are really helpful for us, and we can put these into practice when we ask people to pray for us. So when you're making a prayer request, think about these three things. Here's the first one. Be honest about how you feel.
When Hezekiah ripped his clothes, that was what they did in that time period, to show physically and visibly how they were feeling inside. It's like, man, I'm so torn up about this that I'm actually going to rip my clothes apart so you recognize how I'm feeling. It was very transparent. Often, when I'm anxious about something, I can try to pretend like I'm not anxious about something. So I'm like, oh yeah, you know, pray about this situation, would you please, you know? And it just feels very distant and very matter-of-fact and very professional. But really, it's like, man, I'm really anxious about this. And actually, when you're honest about it, it's helpful, not because God needs to know that. He already knows how you feel about it. But it's helpful for you to acknowledge it and for others to know that so that they can carry your burden in prayer. That's why God gives us each other. In fact, Jesus himself models this for us. In the garden, right before his trial, he was overcome with grief and heaviness about what he was about to experience. And he's honest about that with his closest friends. He pulls those closest to him together and says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, to the point of death with sorrow. I mean, like, he's honest about how he feels. The reason that's so helpful is what our anxiousness wants to do is it wants us to suffer alone. But when you name it, man, it just feels like you break its spell over you. And I'm feeling anxious about this. Helpful to name it. The second thing that Hezekiah does is he seeks for God's action and not human affirmation. Now, this one's really convicting for me. Here's what I mean by this. So often, people will give a prayer request. And the prayer request feels a little more like gossip than it does a prayer request. And what people are really looking for, yeah, sure, for people to pray about it, and that'd be helpful, and yeah, it'd be good if God stepped in. But what they really want is they really want your affirmation. What they really want is they want to hear you say, oh, no, the problem is your boss. Man, that person just seems nuts. That's what they really want. Oh, no, that's not your fault. That clearly is the fault of the other person. Oh, no, your spouse is wrong. You're right. That's really what they want to hear. And the temptation then is for us to seek human affirmation and not actually the actions of God. Not Hezekiah. Hezekiah skips over all that. Do you notice like how non-defensive and anxious he is in his request for prayer? He's honest about how ripped up he is about it, but he doesn't say, Isaiah, you're never going to believe this. Like we're there and he's talking in Hebrew and we said go to Aramaic and he kept going in Hebrew, so clearly he's trying to do something. And then he said that we took all the idols away and that God's not going to be faithful, we're not being faithful to God. You know that's not true. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, pray that God responds. God heard, pray that God responds. So often, that can be instructive for us. You're anxious about something? Hey, I'm anxious about this. Would you pray for God to do something about it? That's a great prayer request. And then the third and the final one is he prays for faith. See, when he says, pray for the remnant that still survive, what he's describing there is this term that we understand. You see this develop over the Old Testament, if you were to read the whole Old Testament. What happens is you have all the people of God. And as time progresses, the people of God become less and less faithful to God. See, what happens is they get distracted by their prosperity. They get distracted by all the false promises that are out there in the world. That they forget about God. That they start trusting in lies. They start to worship idols. They start to realize, hey, maybe instead of trusting God, we could trust this king of Assyria, or we could hook up with this group over here, or we could get resources from Egypt. And they start focusing on all the things they could do and not what God does for them, and systematically they become less and less faithful to God. And there's this core remnants, this leftover, these few, they don't have a lot of power, but they are faithful to God. And the idea is from the remnant eventually comes Jesus, who redeems all of this. And so when Hezekiah says, pray for the remnant, he is saying, pray that we will stay faithful to the Lord and stay strong. And that's what we need to pray. Listen, if God is for us and he has a plan and purpose, then we don't need to be so worried about, does God know? God knows. And we don't need to be worried or fearful about what God's going to do. God's going to do something. We need to pray that we would be faithful to the Lord in the midst of it. And that was what Hezekiah prayed for.
that he would stay faithful and strong. That's a great prayer request, and one that would just calm that sense of anxiousness. So what's that look like in the real world for us? Louis Baldwin is an author, and he wrote a book on the prayer life of Martin Luther King Jr. He describes an event that happened in January of 1956. Martin Luther King Jr. received a phone call at his home late in the middle of the night, and the person on the other end made a bunch of racist comments and then threatened to blow up his home and hung up. Right after that event, Baldwin describes this about how he prayed. Deeply disturbed and unable to sleep, King retreated to his kitchen for coffee, thinking that that could possibly provide some relief. Love for family and church, devotion to the struggle, and feelings of utter helplessness gripped him in that moment of deep restlessness, painful stillness, and desperate searching. Knowing that he had nowhere else to turn, King had a face-to-face encounter with what he, in the tradition of his forebears, called the Waymaker, exposing his fears, insecurities, and vulnerabilities with sincerity and humility. Great comfort came as the inner voice, this is the Lord, spoke to King, reminding him that he was not alone, commanding him to stand up for righteousness, justice, and truth, and assuring him that, lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world, quoting the words of Jesus. That's all the ingredients right there. Honest about how he felt, not looking for human affirmation, but for God to take action and for him to have the faith to continue. Folks, in our moments of anxiousness, try to quiet that anxious voice. Embrace a discipline of silence, but invite other people to pray with you. But pray specifically that you would have the faith in the midst of the anxiousness to trust in Jesus, because he has promised. He is always with us. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray for all of the anxious moments that we have and that we are dealing with. Father, that we, like Hezekiah, would look to you and pray for faith. Father, give us wisdom about all the inputs that are coming into our lives that may be contributing to this anxiousness. But Father, would you give us the ability to stay faithful to you, to focus on you and not our circumstances and not our situations. And Lord, we pray that because of you, we would know that you are always with us, even to the very end of the age. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.